So in Philippians chapter 1, we've walked through the first portion of this chapter, almost the entire thing, and we get to the last three, four verses. And in leading up, and we don't have a lot of time to recap, but in leading up to this portion, Paul has been sharing a lot about himself. It's been very autobiographical. He's been sharing where he's at, what's going on, his mindset, and it was kind of emphasized and carried out with what Wobby taught on Sunday, and he kind of walked through these six questions about Paul. You guys remember that? And he kind of was asking different questions about what is Paul's demeanor? What is his, and he had a demeanor of rejoicing. Why is Paul confident? He talks through why Paul is confident. What Paul's expectation was. He expected to come and see them again because he felt that the Lord had still more use for him there with the body of believers in Philippi. What was Paul's predicament and how he was chained to a Roman guard in prison in Rome? That was his predicament, and he kind of talked about, this is where I'm at, understanding and sharing, this is where God has me. This is what he has in store for me. He talked about Paul's resolution. He had resolve. He talked through all these things about Paul and all the things that Paul has been talking about through the first chapter in Philippians. He's been sharing, this is where I'm at. Well, that is getting ready to change right here. You know, it's a lot of times we like it whenever we get passages that kind of give us clear direction. It gives us points. It gives us, hey, do these three things. Here's four steps. We tend to like those types of things because those are things that they're tangible. We can put our minds and our thoughts around them, and we can put things into action. That's what Paul is starting to share with the body in Philippi. So when he gets to verse 27 of chapter 1, and I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to back up. And if you're taking notes, the title of our lesson is Conduct Worthy of Christ. Conduct Worthy of Christ. In the passage, it reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." When we start this, Paul is making a change. Instead of talking about where he's at and what he's going through and what's going on in his heart and his mind, he begins to talk to the Philippians and say, "Let me coach you up. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to coach you up and give you the mindset, the attitude, the direction that you need." And you know what? Thinking about coaching somebody up, I mean, we all, for the most part, not everybody likes sports, but whether you like sports or not, you like to be coached up. If you want to improve, if you want to get better at something, you're going to get somebody in your life that's going to coach you up. They're going to give you direction. They're going to give you guidance. They're going to give you some critique so that you'll know, where am I weak? What are my strengths? Where am I weak? How can I improve? How can I get better? Paul, in that he was being led by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this, God knew what they needed. And Paul was a vessel that God was using to give direction to not only them, but in that it's in the inspired word of God, it's just for you and I. This is coaching for you and I that we can take and that we can apply. As he turns his focus to the congregation there in Philippi, he calls on the Philippians to maintain their spiritual commitment. They were a strong body. They were one of the best churches that was out there. They had shown a lot of positive growth in Christ. He calls on them to behave, to continue to behave in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls for them to look carefully at their own hearts to determine if they have spiritual integrity and where they need to work, how they need to improve, and where they need to guard themselves. And the thing is those challenges apply to you and I. Because he believed it was necessary for their spiritual well-being that he would, for their spiritual well-being, Paul was confident that he would be able to return to them, that he'd be able to come again and to continue to coach them and guide them and direct them and counsel them. He says earlier, just in the previous verses, verses 25 and 26, he says, remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith so that their proud confidence in him may abound in Christ Jesus through his coming to them again. Paul was confident that he would be able to come again, full well knowing and trusting in the providence and sovereign direction of God of whether he would make it out of Rome, be unchained from this prison guard that he was chained to. But regardless of what happened to him, Paul, he implored them, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent. He was giving them a directive. He was giving them a challenge. When he uses that, he starts out, and what I'm doing is he lays the groundwork of what he's wanting to talk to them about in the first verse, and then he gives 4 points. And we'll get to the 4 points here in a minute. But we're going to kind of talk about this first directive that he gives them. He starts out with the word only. And you go, why would you stop down on that word only? Only is placed at the beginning of this long Greek sentence on purpose. When he says only, it's like saying, pay attention to this. Hey, look here. That's what he's saying. Hey, I'm getting ready to write something on the board. I'm getting ready to write a play on the board, and you need to be paying attention to this because we're getting ready to run this play. Your eyes should only be right here. That's what he's saying to them. He's getting their attention, and he's saying, this is what's going on with me. This is how I'm approaching life. This is how I'm approaching what God has me and what God is doing in and through me. Now listen, this is what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond and the attitude and the mindset that you need to have going forward. It is a truth that the apostle reiterates implicitly throughout this letter that they need to that their lives need to reflect worthily on the gospel of Christ. That's the focus. He says later in this book, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of faith, life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We'll spend more time on that passage in the coming weeks, but that's the mindset that he had. You need to have a conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what does that word conduct mean? It's the main verb that's used in this passage, and everything hinges on it. Our conduct, how we act, what we do. It comes actually from an interesting Greek word, which means city. And it really, in earlier times, usually referred to the city-states, which were the inhabitants gave their primary allegiance. Kind of like we live in Dallas. So if you live in this city, you need to give allegiance to the Dallas Cowboys, not to the Denver Broncos. If you live here, you need to be allegiant to the Rangers and to the Mavericks and to the Stars, because that's our team. That's our group. And you are showing good conduct to be favorable and a fan of those teams. It is bad conduct to be fans of other teams, especially the Yankees. So it comes with that mindset of being allegiant to your group, okay? That verb carries basic meaning of being a good citizen of your city. And that conduct brings honor, good conduct brings honor to your team, to your city, to your organization, to your political body that you're associated with. If you act good, if your conduct is becoming, you are positive towards your group. But conversely, if you have bad conduct, it is negative for your group. Anytime we open up the news or turn on the news or look at the news online, whether you're looking at political news or you're looking at sporting news or anything, you see examples of, for example, in sports, teammates that have bad conduct and the negative publicity that comes to that team and to that organization. Conversely, whenever you see good conduct, it brings positive energy. It brings positive reports about that team, right? Same thing about your city or a political organization or a political party or a church or a family or a business. It applies everywhere. He had that mind when he used that word conduct. Philippi was a city that had the distinction of being a Roman colony, and that was a big deal. Not every city was a Roman colony. Some of them were just settlements or just cities, but it was a Roman colony. It contained highly privileged status that it gave to its inhabitants because it was a Roman colony, and they enjoyed certain rights, the same rights that Roman citizens enjoyed. These type of colonies considered themselves little Romes. They took a lot of pride in being a Roman colony because they were associated with Rome. They gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor, and they adopted Roman dress and Roman names. They spoke Latin, which was the official language of Rome. They did all those things because they were associated with, and they wanted to be good citizens. They wanted to have good conduct as a Roman, a little Rome. And Roman society during that day, they were very big on society, on everybody contributed to the common goal, not just to their own individual goals. The individual was subordinate to the state, and the person's skills, talents, energy, and endeavors were devoted first of all to the interest of the society at large. We're all here, we're all on the same team, we're all pulling the same direction. Everybody contribute and be a good citizen. Conduct yourselves well. Paul, I'm sure, had that in mind when he wrote to the Philippians, because that's the city that they lived in. That's the mindset that they had. And so when he uses that word conduct, it rung true for them, because everything that they did contributed towards their being a part of something bigger than themselves. He probably had that in mind. So Paul charged them to conduct themselves in a manner not just worthy of something temporal, like being a little Rome, a Roman colony, but instead conduct yourselves with the mindset of being part of an eternal kingdom. You are associated with Jesus Christ. So you need to conduct yourself accordingly. The church, even though it's imperfect and it's got a bunch of imperfect people in it, a bunch of sinners, they are saved individuals that are representatives of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. Heavenly conduct is characterized by being blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's what it says in Philippians 2:15. To live in a manner, when it uses that term, manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a big statement that Paul is making. He's really wanting to work on their mindsets. Every single one of us, when we get up every single day, we are conducting ourselves and living in a way that's worthy of something or unworthy of something. Every single one of us. So Paul is challenging them, when you wake up, when you set your mind to the day, to every moment of every day, you need to have a mindset and that your conduct is in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not towards what can I get out of the day, how much money can I make. Not that there's anything wrong with making money. Not that there's anything wrong with providing for your family. We are called to be excellent at what we do, that we're called to do everything that we do as unto the Lord, which means when you do your schoolwork, when you do your chores, when we get up and go to work, and a lot of you guys have jobs, when you get up and go to work, when you practice for your basketball team or football team or golf, you need to be excellent at what you do. Because everything that we do, we're to do as unto the Lord. That's the goal. But he wanted them to have a mindset that our conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they profess to be associated with Jesus Christ, their conduct had to be in line with that. They needed to live in a manner that was worthy of that. That includes living a life that corresponds to the divine truth Christians profess to believe, preach, teach, and defend. We need to align ourselves, the way we conduct ourselves in our lives, with the way that we talk at church, in the way that we act at church. Our whole lives need to emulate that. I remember, and I've said it before from up here many years ago, I always heard this line, your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. People see the way you act, and it screams out louder than the words you say. So you need to make sure that your conduct aligns with your profession of faith. If you confess Jesus Christ, your conduct needs to line up. This mandate is expressed everywhere, a lot of places in the New Testament. We're just going to hit on a couple. Ephesians 4:1, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Colossians 1:10, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what we're challenged to do. 1 Thessalonians talks about that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We have been adopted as sons of Jesus Christ, as sons of God. That's what we have been adopted into. We need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy with that association. In MacArthur's commentary, it says, the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for their Lord, they compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. By doing so, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. God's people have always been at enmity with the world because the world is at enmity with God. But the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents so little emulate its standards of holiness and fail to manifest the transforming power of Christ. We're called to be that light on a hill, to be salt, to be that light. We are called to be that witness and testimony. Now, does God need us? No, he doesn't need us. He allows us to be involved in what he is going to do. That's an amazing thing. We get to be associated with Christ. When the unsaved look at the church and don't see holiness and purity and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe that the gospel, that it's proclaiming. It is up to us to have a conduct that is aligned with the gospel. When it says the gospel, what does that mean? Does it just mean that I got to walk around and just share the Romans Road all the time? Is that what that means? No. The gospel is the truth about the gospel needs to be emulated in my life. The gospel is the good news of the salvation that is provided to us by God because he loves us so much through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. Our lives, our conduct needs to emulate that. It needs to proclaim that. So Paul had expressed his desire to come back to Rome. And we're getting ready to get to our 4 points, I promise. But he says to them, whether I can come back or not, or whether I remain absent, this is what I would desire out of you. Whether I'm standing there with you. So here's the deal. If you go, okay, I'm not sure what this means about my conduct, how I'm supposed to act. Okay, let's say, I'm gonna use the term, let's say go to school, but probably half of you homeschool, so that really doesn't fit. But let's say you're gonna go to a sporting event, okay? Let's say you're gonna go to a Cowboys game or a Mavs game. Pick your sporting event or event that you wanna go to. You may go, I don't like sports, I'm going to a movie. Great, pick that. Whatever you wanna do. And you're going to roll out of the house, and as soon as you walk out the door, Pastor Tom is standing right there, and he's going with you. Would your conduct change at all if Pastor Tom accompanied you for your entire journey? Your trip, you're at the Cowboys game, you're yelling, yeah! Would the words that come out of your mouth be different with Tom standing there? Would what I'm looking at and what I allow myself to see change if Pastor Tom is standing right there with me? Would my words, thoughts, deeds, actions change? Would my conduct be worthy of being with Pastor Tom? Paul says, whether I'm there with you or not, I want this to be your conduct because you are associated with Jesus Christ. And that is way more important than me. That's the mindset to have. So that's the groundwork that he's laid with the first verse of what he said. So he gets to, in the remainder of this passage, he talks about four characteristics of believers who are worthy of Christ. Who are worthy of Christ. So here's the thing. When you talk about being worthy of Christ, Christ, God has before the foundations of the world chosen you to know him. It's called election. He chose you. He has revealed himself to you. Every time you hear the truth of God's word, he is calling out to you, if you're not a believer, and saying, hey, here's the truth, and you know it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on the team. And when you get, so here, April's the NFL draft. I'm a big fan of the draft. I watch the combine. I am a total sports nerd. I'm sitting there watching guys run 40s. Oh, that's awesome. How many, their bench press, their hands, oh, that guy can't catch, don't get, you know, oh, whatever. Combine's coming up. People are going to get drafted onto a team. They're going to get chosen. And when they get chosen onto that team, they are going to have to be worthy of being on that team. Their conduct is going to have to line up with the goals of the team. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you profess, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, our conduct has got to line up with His standards, His goals, His direction, His purpose, His plan, His game plan. It has to. The first thing that Paul challenges them to, point number one, is you have to stand firm in Him. If you want conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to stand firm in Him. Verse 27, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. Standing firm translates, it refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. Standing firm and holding one's ground regardless of the opposition. I think of an offensive tackle in football. They are standing firm. That defensive end is rushing at them, trying to take out the quarterback, and they are standing firm. At least that's what you hope that your tackle does, that they will stand firm and not let your quarterback get blown up. But that's what we're called to. That word is used as a soldier who defends a position at all costs, even to the point of sacrificing his own life. That's the mindset. A soldier that is willing to defend a position even to the point of sacrificing his own life. Figuratively, it refers to holding fast to a belief, to your convictions or principles without compromising, regardless of personal cost. I've heard this statement, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that before, but you have to stand firm. Why? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Satan has set himself against you. Go into Ephesians, putting on the full armor of God. Why do we put on the full armor of God? It's because we are at war. We are in a battle, and Satan he hates God. He hates everything about God. He tried to destroy Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ won. He's gone. The Holy Spirit's here. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Do you think he likes the Holy Spirit? No, he hates the Holy Spirit. He has set himself against God in every way possible. He wants to destroy you. So how does he do that? Is he standing outside your door of your house with a baseball bat waiting for you to walk out and he's going to clonk you on the head? No, that's not the way he works. What Satan wants to do is he wants you to not stand firm in the truth of God's word. He wants you to not stand firm in being obedient to God's word. He wants to get you morally impure. He wants you to think wrongly about Scripture. He wants you to have bad doctrine. He wants you to have bad goals, motives, purposes, direction, desires, everything. That's what he desires out of you. And Paul is saying, stand firm. That's what someone that their conduct is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ does. They stand firm. That standing firm is both positive and negative. It's to stand for God and against Satan. There's tons of examples. I'll give two. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul makes a similar exhortation. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He loved the Philippians, but he challenged them, stand firm. Why would he tell them that? Because he knows Satan desires to destroy them and their witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. Romans 14:4. We don't have time to get to it, but he used that to describe the Lord enabling his people to stand for him. All throughout Scripture, he challenges them to stand firm. There's like a whole topic or conversation that we could have about when you get into leadership in a church, whether it be an elder or a deacon, leadership, Pastor Tom, our elders, there is a lot of information that is given in Scripture about the standards by which they're held and that they have to live by and that they have to hold up to. Why? Because they are an example to you and I that we are to emulate. Because it's the standard that's not just for them, but they are a witness of that standard to all of us because we're to emulate that. Because ultimately, we're all called to have high standards because God is holy, we are to be holy. That's what we're called to. So number one was stand firm. Number two, we are to be sharing with one another because of him. He says in verse 27, it says, in one spirit and with one mind. Our conduct, which is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, should be in one spirit and in one mind. Many interpreters argued that phase one spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Paul is obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit when he says that by one spirit we were all baptized into one body and we were all made to drink of one spirit. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That same is true when he notes that through Christ we have, and this is in Ephesians, we have our access in one spirit to the Father, commanding believers to be diligent and preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one together on this team as believers. We are to be in one spirit and one mind. Now, does that mean that somebody's going to, they want to eat at Taco Bell, I want to go to Taco Casa? That's okay. It doesn't mean, whoa, you're violating God's word because we're not of one mind. No, it is being of one mind on the doctrine and the purposes, the principles of God's word. That's what we are to be of one mind about. That mind is mostly translated soul. That word mind seems more appropriate because, just as he noted, Paul is speaking of personal attitudes and perspectives. One spirit with one mind refers to the experience of unity, harmony, and interdependence on one another. One example of that is small groups. When we go to small groups, there is a purpose for that. It's not just to waste 30 minutes. There is a purpose to that. It is to create one spirit and one mind with your fellow believers, so that you are praying for one another. You're encouraging one another. To what? To conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our purpose is. When you go to small groups, that's the goal. That's what we're striving towards. Paul stressed unity in the church. Jesus Christ desired and prayed for unity in the church. There's so much information that we don't have time to get into. But even in the high priestly prayer, that's what Jesus was praying for, unity and protection for believers. Paul had to continually deal with disunity, and he preached and coached and trained for everyone to be together. Point number three. Striving together for him. Our conduct is worthy of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we are striving together for him. That's a third characteristic. Striving together is actually a compound Greek word composed of two words which mean athletics, a sport like wrestling. We are striving together. Not means that we're fighting one another, but we're striving together. We're athletes. We are to be actively striving together. If you are a guy or that gets drafted by the Cowboys, it doesn't mean that everything's over and you get to get your check and go home and kick your feet up and play Xbox the rest of your life. No, you hit the weight room. You're in the training room. You are in the film room. You are studying with coaches. You're out on the practice field. You are challenging yourself to get better every single day for the goal of winning. That's what you're all about. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be striving together for him. We should be striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather than the opposite of striving or competing against each other or against the goals that God has. Striving together is a mindset. It's a mindset of, I'm going to prepare myself to be the best that I can be, and I'm going to challenge you to be the best that you can be for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we together are going to look out for one another and strive together to be the best that we can in our conduct for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a lot of selflessness. When I think of selflessness, I know this is just there's a lot of examples of this, but in Captain America, whenever Steve Rogers is still the scrawny little guy and they throw out the fake hand grenade when he's at the camp and he's trying to figure out, and everybody runs and Steve Rogers goes over and jumps on the grenade and yells at everybody, get away, get away. And he's willing to sacrifice his own life for the unit, for the other military guys. He was striving to the best of his ability for the benefit of the group, of the body. And that's the mindset that we should have for one another, striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 27, it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. When it goes on and it says, and we don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but when it says, don't be alarmed, in no way alarmed by your opponents, that word alarmed means to be startled. If anybody woke up to an alarm this morning, you know what that meant. You were startled. It's like a horse that's startled and bolts away. You get startled by something. Don't you be startled by what happens as you're striving in your conduct for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Don't be alarmed, because it is a sign of their destruction and of your salvation when people set themselves against you because of the name of Jesus Christ. And that kind of leads us into the fourth character and the last point of a believer who is living worthy of Christ, and it's number four, suffering for him. Suffering for him. Verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So that fourth mark of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ is a believer's suffering because of their faith for him. And you go, this is the least fun of all four points that you've brought up, Craig. I don't want to talk about suffering. But here's the thing. It says it has been granted. It is a blessing to suffer for the name of Christ. The first thing believers have been granted for Christ's sake is to believe in Him. God has granted us the understanding of who He is and the work that He has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has granted that to us. And the fact that we are on God's team and that He allows us to be involved in what He is doing, and we are called to have conduct that lines up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when Satan sets himself against us and the world sets themselves against us, and we suffer for that conduct, that is a blessing, because we are standing with Christ. When Christ hung on that tree for you and I, He suffered for us. The fact that we get to suffer for Him is a blessing. It has been granted to us for Christ's sake that we get to do this. That is the point here. To suffer for Christ's sake not only is a command, but it is also a privilege that we get. Now, how do we suffer for Jesus Christ? We are probably not going to suffer physically, even though we might, even if it meant to the point of death. If that's what God calls us to, yes. But the way that we will probably suffer for the name of Jesus Christ because of the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is you will not get invited to a party because you're a Christian. You won't get invited to sit at a table with a group of guys because you don't talk a certain way. You don't act a certain way. You don't have crude language. And if you're there and you don't speak that way, you're making them feel uncomfortable. So you won't get invited. People will make fun of you because you didn't go to a movie because it had stuff in there that you're like, I don't need to see that because I desire to keep my thoughts pure. You'll get ridiculed for that. That is conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're called to and that we get to be involved with. That's where we should take joy, in that we have been allowed to be involved with the name of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the clear truths that Paul shared with the church in Philippi. We thank You, Father, that it applies to us today. I just pray that as we leave this place, that our minds and our thoughts would not be away from our conduct, but that it would be clearly focused on our conduct. Is our conduct worthy of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if it's not, Father, I pray that You would just give us the ability to confess that to You and to purpose in our hearts and our minds to apply ourselves to be exercising conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would help us to stand firm, to suffer even to the point of death, if that's what You require of us. But even if it's not that, if it means that we get rejected because we call ourselves a Christian, we don't talk and act a certain way, Father, I pray that You would give us joy in that, knowing that we are associated with You. Father, we commit the remainder of this evening to You. I pray that You'd bless the time in small groups, that You'd use it to encourage and strengthen our hearts. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.